Good morning. I'm your friendly church bureaucrat back again to preach. No, I'm really thankful for the invitation from Tom, from the hospitality, from Jeremy and the whole crew this morning, and just really thankful for the courage to address difficult issues. Last time I was here to speak on racism, this morning immigration. I asked Tom, maybe the third time can be a little bit, you know, more warm and fuzzy. I want to open with prayer, and I want you to ask. I want to ask that you pray for me. I don't. Is there ever a time in your life where you feel like part of your heart's somewhere else? Yeah. So, Tom brought up General Conference in St. Louis. I've got a lot of friends and colleagues who are there, some voting delegates, and I'm just really mindful that this morning that part of my heart is with them. So, please pray for them and for our church and for me this morning. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord. God, who is always on the move. God of rainbow and fiery pillar. God, who leads us where the eagles soar. Amen. Well, I want to open this morning with... did I lose the... Tom, help me out here. I don't see the clicker. Oh, there it is. Thanks. In October, I traveled to the southern border between Texas and Mexico with our United Methodist General Board of Church and Society on a delegation of some of their staff and church leaders from across the country. We were there to really learn about the impact of our nation's zero tolerance policy that had been enacted last summer. So this policy has like four different pieces to it that really cause controversy and cause some harm for and really some conflict in the communities along the border and for people who are immigrating to our country. So over the summer there were some changes to how the government received and treated people who came to the U.S. seeking asylum. So they are usually trying to escape something in their home country and looking for the protections of refugee status, and so asking for asylum. These changes were, one, that when people presented themselves at a border crossing, they were often turned back. And so Custom and Border Patrol guards there would tell people, oh, we're only accepting 10 people today, or oh, we're only able to process 5, or today we're not processing anyone. And so they were turned back. It was a practice called metering. So a lot of folks ended up just camping out along the border. Now, some of those people got really anxious and decided they were just going to try and cross the border without documentation or cross it, quote unquote, illegally. And so the second change was that the Customs and Border Patrol really began arresting these people and detaining them who were seeking asylum. In the past, if someone was arrested crossing the border and they said they were requesting asylum, oftentimes they weren't detained. They were moved directly into asylum hearing and proceedings. But that was a change, so folks were arrested and put in detention. And then the third change was that the government decided to begin really prosecuting the misdemeanor of crossing the border. So again, folks who were seeking asylum often weren't prosecuted because it was seen that it was understood that they were really trying to flee for their lives, so their case would be processed. And then the fourth, the one that got the most media attention, was child separation. So in detention, the U.S. government began removing children from their parents under the argument that these parents were unfit and putting their children in harm's way, all as members of our government's administration said, really to deter people from seeking asylum. Over the summer, a lot of these asylum seekers were coming from countries in Central America known as the Northern Triangle. This is Honduras and El Salvador, Guatemala, Nicaragua. International watch groups really rank these countries among the top 10 most violent areas in our world, up there with Afghanistan and Venezuela, which you've seen in the news recently. Oftentimes, these folks were fleeing from organized crime, violence that is really racking those countries. So we went to learn about what was happening in our southern border. And here in this first picture, we were being led by United Methodist Deaconess Cindy Johnson, who lives in Brownsville, Texas, led on a walkway from Brownsville, Texas to Matamoros, Mexico. So we were crossing the border. We put in our four quarters and went through a turnstile and began the walk. The bridge is over the Rio Grande River. This is the natural border between U.S. and Mexico. Here we can see it through the chain link fence as we cross the bridge. I really expected it to be bigger, but it winds its way, it snakes. This is what marks the division between the border between our countries, this natural waterway. Cindy led us across this bridge. She does it about two or three times a week, and she takes food and some water and provides some care for migrants who are camped out. As we're crossing the bridge, she asked us to look across the road at the northbound walkway, the walkway from Mexico to the U.S. And she said, "You see that tarped-in area? That was never there before. That's new. It's just shown up the past couple months." She's like, "This is where Customs and Border Patrol guards are turning people back who present themselves for asylum. This is where they're telling them to go wait, is in this tarped off area, right smack in the middle of the bridge, sort of in that gray no man's land between the two countries." When we got to the other side of the bridge, Cindy led us to a gray, sort of large, nondescript building on the Mexico side, and sort of on the side of that building, there were probably about 30 people milling around. It looks like they had kind of camped out there. Cindy told us this is where she usually met the migrants that she was there to sort of build relationship with and provide any sort of immediate human assistance that she could. She said, "I never go in the gray building. It's controlled by the cartels. It's not safe at all to go in there, but I do work with the people who are camped out here." So we distributed some water bottles. She took us to a local restaurant to get some rice and chicken. We brought it back, and we had some conversation. We discovered that 20 of these folks were from Cuba. And I don't quite still understand fully the circuitous route they took, but they ended up in Central America, and they walked through the jungle for months. Some said they passed dead bodies of people who didn't survive the journey. And they had arrived, and they had presented themselves for asylum, and they had all been sent back, and they were waiting there, waiting for an opportunity to actually enter into the U.S. and begin that asylum proceeding process. Throughout our trip, we had an opportunity to talk with Methodist leaders in Mexico. And on a Skype conversation with a DS of the district superintendent of the Methodist Church of Mexico, he introduced us to a woman I'll call Maria. Maria, like these group of folks from Cuba, was also seeking asylum and had been turned back and was seeking respite and rest with the Methodist Church of Mexico. She shared with us her story, the reason why she was seeking asylum. In Honduras, she lived with her family, and one of her children were abducted by an organized crime group. Now, in Honduras, as I understand it, this is not a rare event. It is a country where the rule of law is not very strong, and crime often goes unprosecuted and unpunished. The group abducted her child and demanded a ransom, so Maria and her family gathered all the assets they had, and they paid that ransom, and they were happy to get their child back. But a few months later, the group abducted another one of her children, and this time they didn't have the resources, they didn't have the finances, they didn't have the assets to bring together. And so that group took that child's life, murdered that child in front of her and her family. And that was the breaking point for them. That was the point when they decided they needed to leave. They needed to get out of there. They needed to flee for their own life and their own survival. Now, Maria's story is not rare. It's very common. When I heard it, I was shook to my core. I mean, in my comfortable middle-class life, I have no frame of reference for that type of violence except in movies or on TV shows. It was so surreal. But for Maria and other migrants who are seeking asylum at our southern border, it is their day-to-day reality. We had an opportunity to meet this woman, Azalea Bendix, who works in the Federal Defender's Office. If Maria loses hope, or if some of the folks in that Cuban group lose hope and decide to try and cross the border without documentation, quote-unquote illegally, they will be picked up by Customs Border Patrol, and they will be prosecuted for that misdemeanor. It's Azalea and her staff that have the responsibility in McAllen, Texas, to provide legal representation for those migrants who are being prosecuted. Here's what each day looks like for them. She told us that any day she has about 160 or 200 migrants that her and her staff are charged with defending. That's about 60 or 80 in the morning and 60 or 80 in the afternoon. They get a list from Customs Border Patrol, and her and her staff have about 30 minutes to meet with their clients, learn their stories. And then they spend about 2.5 hours in the federal court as each of those individuals plead guilty to that. For the most part, they're released for time served because they've already been in detention for anywhere from 5 to 10 to 14 days awaiting that hearing. It's Azalea and her staff that really blew the whistle and brought to national attention the practice of separating children from their families. Now, I got the sense, sitting across from Azalea, who's Harvard-educated and happens to be a United Methodist woman, a member at First United Methodist Church in McAllen, that she's a pretty tough cookie. But tears came to her eyes as she told us about how heartbreaking it was here to hear from her clients that their children had been taken away. She said in many cases, her and her staff felt like their clients had been misled. Some had been told that their children were just being taken away for a shower and they were never returned. Some thought or were told that after their hearing in the federal court, they would be reunited with their children, not knowing that many of them had been moved or shipped across the country. Some of her clients didn't even understand what was going on because they spoke indigenous Central American dialects for which there were no translators available. Azalea looked at us and said, "What's the point to all this? There is no point. This is distracting my staff from addressing real issues at the border." So after her staff worked with those folks and they pled guilty and they were released, many of them are just dropped off on corners, expected to find their own way to family or friends that might be scattered around the U.S. where they'll wait for their asylum case to be processed. Immigration law is managed by a different system than the criminal federal justice program, and so there is no legal representation, there are no lawyers that are provided, so they're kind of forced to face that alone. After people are dropped off, there's a series of nonprofits and faith-based groups in McAllen who have developed respite centers. We visited Catholic Charities of Rio Grande Valley, run by Sister Norma in the picture here. She's the executive director. That day, they had about 300 people who had been released from detention. They were there. Catholic Charities offers them some change of clothes, a warm shower, and a meal, and helps them figure out how they're going to get from McAllen to where they need to be in the U.S. They map out the bus routes, write it down, give them a few phrases in English that they can use to navigate that system, and then prayerfully, hopefully, send them on their way. We had an opportunity to stop in at lunchtime. These are the children of the families who were released. Initially, when the respite center opened, Sister Norma and her staff really wanted to provide a hearty meal for everybody since they had been in detention. And the menu there consists of like bologna sandwiches, frozen. But they found that that hearty meal was too much on the systems of people who had been walking through Central America and Mexico for months and then had been living in detention. And so here you can see the children eating a warm bowl of chicken noodle soup, something easier on their stomachs, on their tummies. When we cross back to the U.S. from Mexico, after we had shared some water and some food and we ourselves had gotten a meal, we had to pass through that tarped area. We weren't really hassled that much. We made some small talk. The Border Patrol guards cracked a few jokes with us. We asked them, "What are you doing here? What's this all about?" They said, "Just a little added security." We were asked to simply flash our passports and pass through the tarped area. But I have to tell you that it was really hard for me to do that. It just felt wrong. Like, I felt the privilege of my citizenship weigh heavy on me as we passed through that. To think I was walking through this so easily, what some people call a human rights violation, while other people who were fleeing for their lives, who were fleeing violence, were turned back, was just, it felt wrong and yucky. It stuck with me. It's still with me. And so this situation at the southern border, what happened over the summer, it didn't happen in isolation. It's just not the cause of the current presidential administration. It's part of a long history of anti-immigrant sentiment in this country. What happened to "give us your poor, your tired, your huddled masses," that inscription we see at the bottom of the Statue of Liberty? We like, in some ways, to think of the U.S. as a nation of immigrants that welcomes people to it, but there is a different story. There is a story of constant waves of immigration that are met by hostility and anger and hate, policies and procedures that have harmed people across our nation's history. And so as we think about this topic of "forgive us," we have to move to a moment of confession, to really think about how the church and Christianity has been implicated and entangled in this nation's harmful history of people who are migrating. So I want to take a moment to kind of review that history, to remember how we have been entangled in it, to confess. So I want to do that kind of in three periods. One is sort of what we would think about the colonial period. I'm going to talk about it as the period of Anglo-Saxon exceptionalism. And then the middle period we'd kind of think about as westward expansion. I'm going to talk about it as white superiority and segregation. And then in our contemporary moment, sort of in the last half of the 20th century and the early 21st century, what I would call white protectionism. So in that first period, Anglo-Saxon exceptionalism, we kind of go back in our history books and we remember that it was English people who came and settled and grew to dominance here in North America. And they saw themselves as Anglo-Saxons. In fact, some of the religious leaders at that time wrote and preached and talked about how the Anglo-Saxon people were chosen by God to build a new nation, a city on the hill, that somehow within their heritage, within their blood, within their culture and tradition, they were the best people on the face of the earth to build institutions of democracy and freedom. But if we're honest, that migration and settlement here in North America was built on the displacement of indigenous Native Americans, forced migration off their ancestral homelands, and built on the forced migration, the slavery of Africans to this country, forced migration across the Atlantic here to the U.S. In addition to Native American and African Americans, there were also other Europeans who weren't Anglo-Saxon who were also coming to North America. The French, the German, the Irish. Anyone have any background in those groups? Yeah, same here. Kearney and Van Voorhis on my mom's side. In 1798, our founding fathers passed a law called the Alien and Sedition Act that targeted French migrants because they weren't Anglo-Saxon, and also because they weren't Protestant. They were Catholic. Our founding fathers were really worried about the number of Germans that were coming to North America. Ben Franklin called them the Tawny Race. There was concerns about how these French and German and Irish immigrants were just poor, that they were going to be a drain on the economy and the resources, that they just seemed to have a predisposition to violent crime, that they were Catholics, and they drank too much. Any of that sound familiar? As time passed, those German, Irish, French, and other Western European immigrants began to assimilate. And this idea of Anglo-Saxon exceptionalism began to shift to a general sort of understanding of whiteness. Anglo-Saxon exceptionalism became white superiority, white exceptionalism. And so because these German, Irish, and French, and other Western European immigrants, because of their skin color, they could assimilate into that Anglo-Saxon ideal that ended up becoming this idea of whiteness. They learned to speak English. Some of them converted to Protestantism. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, this idea of whiteness began to again exclude migrants. Among them were Chinese migrants who were recruited to help build the railroads and expand into the West. In the late 1800s, around 1880, when the economy took a dip, they were blamed for stealing jobs from real Americans. And so our nation passed its first immigration law called the Chinese Exclusion Act, which severely restricted the number of people who could enter from China. But in addition to those folks, there was also a big influx of immigrants from Eastern and Southern Europe, Italy, Greece, Poland, Slovakia, former Yugoslav Republic. Anyone have any? Yeah, yes. And so again, these folks were coming in vast numbers, the same arguments were said about this group of people. They're poor. They're going to be a drain on our resources. They're Catholic and going to threaten our Protestant culture, our Protestant nation. All this came to a head in 1924 when the Johnson-Reed Act was passed, and this set up a series of quotas, immigration quotas, that severely restricted the amount of immigration from Eastern and Southern Europe. It was immigration based on how many people were already here in the U.S. Now, at that time, it meant that there were a lot of Eastern and Southern Europeans who decided to get around that. So they entered through Mexico and through Canada. And so there became an increasing number of undocumented Eastern and Southern Europeans, so much that in the late 20s and early 30s, the U.S. had to pass a series of quote-unquote amnesties to grant these folks legal status and a pathway to citizenship. The story of sort of that white superiority was hand-in-hand with the establishment of segregation in the U.S., of Jim Crow and separation. And so we begin to see immigration law that parallels that segregation, treatment of immigrants that parallel that. So it was a real struggle for migrants at that time, a struggle to assimilate and become white. I want to tell you a story. My wife's family is from Polish and Slovakia, Poland and Slovakia, Polish and Slovakian. And when her grandfather came from Poland and settled in Detroit, he immediately went to find some work. Day after day, he would go in search of work, and he was turned away. His last name was Zoltowski. One day, he showed up and decided to tell the folks that his last name was Stevens because he went to St. Stephen's Catholic Church. The family story is that it was that day when he changed his name from Zoltowski to Stevens that he got a job. It was that day that my wife's family began that assimilation process from being Polish to being white. My Mexican family tried to do the same thing too. We traded Spanish for English. My grandparents moved their family from southwest Detroit into the burbs. We learned how to make macaroni and cheese from the blue box. But it didn't quite work for us. Time and time again, we've been reminded that we're not quite white. In the last 20 years, we've shifted out of segregation, thankfully, but into this period of what I like to call white protectionism that's really, really founded on concerns for security, national security, economic security, cultural security. It really came to fruition around September 11th when our immigration system was completely restructured and there was a real turn to criminalization, to enforcement, to detention and deportation. It's this phase of protectionism that we see come to full light, to full fruition with the issue at the southern border. This is heavy stuff, and it's important to remember that throughout that history, because of a lot of the anti-Catholicism that Protestant churches and Christian leaders were at the forefront of arguing and inflaming anti-immigrant rhetoric and sentiments. Today, there's Christians on both sides of the issue that struggle around it. In many ways, the church and Christianity has been complicit in the harm that has been done generation after generation to immigrants from all over the world. This is heavy stuff that needs confession. But my seminary professor always said that you've got to combine judgment with grace. So I want to move to some words of grace. So when Tom asked me to prepare this sermon, this teaching, It was this set of verses that really came to mind, so I'm going to read them to you. They're from Deuteronomy. I mean, it's a really exciting book, Deuteronomy. It's got some good stuff, though. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. You shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, today I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. When the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground to you, O Lord, have given that you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it down before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Then you, together with the Levites and the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. This is a really important text this morning as we struggle with confessing the church's implication, its entanglement in harm done to migrants, because it's a reminder that the people of Israel here probably had the same problem. They were tempted to forget their migrant story. They were tempted to think that the land had always been theirs and it belonged to them. They were tempted to forget the story of God's liberating power in their lives. They were tempted to forget about the history of migration. And so it's so important, it's so crucial to who they are as God's people that it has to be stated and restated. It ends up in a prayer. It ends up in the sacred text. It ends up in the liturgy, this call to remember that your ancestor was a wandering Aramean. This call to remember that it was God who traveled with you as a migrant God. This call to recognize that there were always going to be new migrants, new aliens, new foreigners among them who would join them in worship of their God. That's a word of hope and grace. We're not alone in messing it up. So I want to end with sort of these three words of grace, these three reminders for us. Drawn from this text, first I want us to remember that God is a migrant God, that God has a migrant story. God isn't stationary. God isn't stagnant. God isn't static. God is a God who is on the move. Think about the creation story in Genesis. God hovers and moves across the waters of creation. Think about the God who calls Abraham and Sarah from their homeland and travels with them to a new place. Think about the God who hears the cries of the Hebrews in slavery and moves with power and compassion to liberate, who travels with them as a pillar of fire and smoke. Think about the God who is with those Israelites and Judeans who are exiled by imperial power. as Christians, this migrant God, this God on the move, this God who is always journeying and traveling, takes shape and form in Jesus, right? God's word made flesh, God's word come down to dwell among us. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head, the scriptures tell us. He was a wandering preacher and prophet on the move through the Galilean countryside. Think about what we call the Holy Spirit, right? That shapeless, that formless presence of God that moves among us and through us and in our lives, that force, that power that's always urging us to take the next step, to move forward, to make sure in our lives that we don't get stagnant or static or stuck or stationary. We have to remember that God has a migrant story, but we also have to remember our migrant stories. Right? So I don't know if you caught it in the text, but at the very end it says that the Hebrews are worshiping with aliens among them. So I think first, as Christians, primarily most of us who aren't Jewish or Hebrew, we have to recognize that in that text, we're the aliens. We're Gentiles who have been graciously included through Jesus Christ into the covenant promises of the God of Israel and the people of Israel and their descendants. We're here only by hospitality and grace. We're the strangers. We're the ones who need to learn, in need of gracious welcome. That's important because it connects to our own migrant stories. For many of us who have come from European nations, we've forgotten those stories. As we've assimilated into that idea of whiteness, our migrant stories have been erased. Our migrant hearts have become hardened. We've forgotten about the struggles that our ancestors faced, forgot about the reasons that they left. Even in my Mexican family, there are migrant stories that have been forgotten or perhaps untold because of deep harm that's been done. Most likely, my grandfather's family, who first came here in 29 and returned to Mexico a few years later, were part of a massive nationwide program of deportation and repatriation for Mexicans. My grandpa never told me that. I had to find it in a history book because it was lost. Because of pain. So when we remember that our ancestors were, or to remember that call to the Hebrew people, that to remember the migrant story of your ancestors, it's something that we have to get in touch with, because we're often so tempted to forget our migrant stories, to think about how we've always been here and everything around us just belongs to us. We have to break open our hearts. We have to break them open so we might make space for new migrant stories, for the new migrants that are among us. So there's two points to this I want you to remember. One is that for immigrants today, it's really hard. The immigration attorneys I work with tell me that immigration law is second in complexity to the U.S. tax code. For crying out loud! And it's really expensive, and it takes a long time. There isn't just one line into our country. There's like about a dozen. It just depends on your case. On top of that, a lot of folks have had to make the difficult decision of leaving behind their homeland because of economic insecurity, because of violence, because of a broken heart or difficult situations. They have decided to leave and to start a new life. Often that journey's been long and arduous. It's tough. But in addition to offering care and compassion, we also have to recognize that migrants have a lot to offer us. Right? These are folks who have made a huge risk in their life, who know what it means to leave a difficult situation, to flee and to move. They're courageous. Oftentimes, immigrants are the best entrepreneurs. They know how to make things work, how to make things change. So I don't know about you, friends, but sometimes I find that I get stuck in my life. You ever get stuck in your life? Sometimes I'm scared to take the next step to leave harmful or destructive situations because I'm afraid of what's on the other side. As a church bureaucrat, I can tell you that our denomination and many of our churches across Michigan are just stuck. They're afraid to take the next step to move forward, afraid to move out of sometimes self-defeating and self-destructive patterns. Gosh, doesn't our nation feel stuck? All our institutions, schools, governments, even our corporate business institutions just feel stuck. This is why we need to break open our migrant hearts. This is why we need to remember that God is a migrant God. Why we need to remember that in our own family stories, there were people who knew how to take the next step and get unstuck. This is why we have to be open to new stories of migration, to be open to that word of grace. Please pray with me. God, who is always on the move, help us to remember those times in our lives when we were in motion, to see around us those who are migrating, to hear and to remember these migration stories so that we can simply get unstuck, so we can take the next step, so we can move forward. We confess that we have not always been honest with ourselves, that we have been entangled and complicit in harm done to our migrant brothers and sisters. God, forgive us so that we may join together in worship of you, so that we may be your people of love, compassion, and justice. Amen.